107. And I'm going to consider it under the heading, God is good and men must cry. Now, a superficial reading of the psalm would, I trust, lead you to the conclusion that it wouldn't be difficult to give it this title or look at the psalm under the title of God is good and men must cry, because a recurring theme in the psalm itself are both of these things. Both draw our attention to them by their repeated use. So, for example, in verses 8, indeed I begin with verse 1, and here is the evidence for the goodness of God written throughout the psalm. In verse 1, it says, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Turn to verse 8. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And almost in identical words, in verses 15, 21, and 31, the same words, except in one verse, a slight change. But in verse 15, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. Verse 21, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. Verse 31, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. And in each occasion, it tells us why or what form this goodness takes. It is for his wonderful works to the children of men. God is good, and this psalm tells us of his goodness, reminds us of his goodness, and tells us in what form his goodness is manifest and expressed toward us. God is good, but man must cry. For you see, the way to receive the ultimate blessings and favor of God is for us to cry out unto him. And that is a recurring theme throughout the psalm. So in verse 6, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. Now again, it's almost identical words in the next three verses. I refer you to verse 13. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. Verse 19. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. And in verse 28. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. God is good. Man must cry. Now I'm going to look at the various sections. I'm not sure we'll get through them all. In fact, I'm pretty sure we won't. But it breaks down into various sections. It's as if the psalmist is looking at the history of Israel, reminding the people they ought to be grateful to God and expressing their gratitude for his wonderful works toward them as he recalls or recounts various events and times in their history when God did indeed manifest his great goodness to them as they cried out to him in their predicament, whatever the predicament happened to be. Now the psalm also shows us some of these predicaments and indeed what form the affliction that God placed upon them in temporally judging them until indeed they cried out to him for mercy, for forgiveness, and then this great goodness, this amazing grace and compassion and kindness of God was manifest in that he pardoned and restored them, brought them back into his favor and blessed them as a nation. Now this is mirrored or mirrors man's plight when we consider our standing before God, our need of mercy and pardon and the goodness of God, and how we may obtain and receive that expression of his goodness in its ultimate form of pardoning us, of forgiving us for our sin, in dealing with our sin problem, in reconciling us unto himself, that he might bless us and we would know his favor and indeed become heirs, joint heirs with Christ, adopted as children of God, and have this glorious hope of everlasting eternal life. So let's just look then at some of the sections of the psalm, the predicaments, the goodness of God in his wonderful works toward them, of their crying out to him from their affliction. So let's look then at verses 2-5 to begin with. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, that is, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. Now notice then the form the affliction took. We'll see why in various verses that follow, but the affliction was to have fallen into the hands of their enemies. Verse 2, the redeemed are to express their gratitude and praise the Lord because he has redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. They were scattered, says the psalmist. They were out in the wilderness. They were brought back from the east, the west, the north, and the south. They were stateless. They were cityless. They were wanderers under God's affliction and God's judgment because of their own corruption and their sinfulness and disobedience, as we'll see. But notice the affliction and the form, because it's mirrored in our own lives. We have fallen into the hands, as it were, of the enemy. We are in the grip of the enemy. And we have two notable enemies in particular. You know, we're like men who have fallen foul of the police. So the police are after us, the law are after us, because of our crimes. And indeed, the gang that we joined ourselves to and with, well, we've fallen foul of them. So we have gangsters chasing us on the one hand. We have the police or the law chasing us on the other. God's law is in pursuit of man in his natural sinful state. We're born in a state of rebellion. Now, the law isn't a natural enemy. The law ought to have been our friend, as it were. But because we have broken it, transgressed it, trampled it down, sinned against our God, his moral law, then the enemy, the law, has become our enemy. And it's in pursuit of us. We've fallen into its hands. We are condemned. We are guilty. We have been sentenced. And indeed, the powers of darkness, well, they are in pursuit of us constantly. They are out to destroy. They are out to bring us into destruction. The powers of darkness want as many souls to be lost as they can possibly bring about. We are in the hands of our enemies. We are wanderers. We are cityless. Oh, as we wander in the desert, as it were, this world is a desert. There are the occasional oases that we will come to. And we have some refreshment and some rest and some happy times and good times. But you know, if we step out of the oasis and look about us in the world we live in, this world under judgment from God and afflicted by him, we'll see this is our Sahara of death. We're wandering in a desert place. Death is about us. We will find it laborious and toilsome, our journey. There are many sorrows that beset us. We see death increasingly as we grow older. It comes closer and closer to home, friends, colleagues that we work with, family members. We begin to see that this world, in all its corrupt state, in its wickedness, in its violence, in its deceit, in its corruption, isn't a nice place. We know it will soon end. God is going to destroy it entirely. Now, the experience of the Israelites that the psalmist is referring to, this was a temporal experience. They were undoubtedly, and the psalmist is referring to a time when their enemies had overrun them. They were in the hands of the enemy. They had been driven out of the land. They had been scattered. They had been robbed. They had been pillaged. They were wandering. They were helpless. They were hopeless. Things were grim. But if you notice, though verse 4 says they wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way, they found no city to dwell in. There was no sense of safety, no security that their cities provided when they were in the land and under the blessing, protection, and favor of God. That's what they're missing. And that's what the sinner misses. That's what we know in and of ourselves. It's not just this wicked world. We may escape being attacked in this world and get through it, well, pretty much unscathed. But we know we have a God to face. We know we are not protected from the law and justice and the justice of God. We know we must give an account to God. We can feel no safety, no security. We have no peace when we consider our own demise and departure. Where are we going? Have we a city to go to? Will God receive us? Well, no, if we're not his, if we're not reconciled, if we're not pardoned and forgiven. We certainly won't be received if we haven't done as verse 6. The first of those verses were I said man must cry, because in the psalm, this is when man, Israel, received help from God. Verse 6, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. Have you become aware of your state, your plight? Have you been made aware that the law has condemned you and you're guilty, and it pursues you, and it demands the penalty of death, that it be exacted upon you? That it is just a matter of when this will happen, not if you continue in your unpardoned state and you never cry out to the Lord for forgiveness and mercy. Because in verse 6, and again repeated, and I read the verses to you on three other occasions in this psalm, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. There is no forgiveness unless you cry out in repentance and faith. Why don't some cry? Why won't you cry? Why have you not yet cried? Some are too proud to cry. They say, I'm resilient, I'm tough, I'm resourceful, I will not cry. If it's not their words, it's their attitude. It's their action or inaction. Some are too insensitive, desensitized, too indifferent, careless. They're not going to bother. Some are too ignorant. They don't know why they should cry. And then some are deluded. They think they have nothing to cry out for or to cry about. All is well, says or thinks the deluded. Why should I cry to God? All is well. Well, yes, physically, perhaps. Materially, perhaps. Spiritually, you're in the spiritual Sahara. You're out in the desert. You're cityless. You're stateless. You have no abiding, enduring abode. You have no real hope of one. And soon the law will catch you up. Soon those gangsters, as it were, the powers of darkness will come. Soon they'll drag your soul down to a lost eternity and down into the abyss. There's no deliverance then. It wouldn't matter how much we cry then. It must be here. You see, they came to their senses. They were out in the wilderness. They were scattered. They were driven out of their towns and cities, out of their land. They were wandering in the wilderness in a solitary way. There was no other came to their rescue. No other came to their help. So they cried out unto God, and God in his mercy came to their rescue and delivered them out of their distresses. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, says the psalmist, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Well, let's just go to the next section, because again, we have this refrain, as it were. Verse 8, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Well, what were his wonderful works to the children of men on this occasion? What was the affliction he delivered them from? Verse 9, for he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron. Well, again, the picture is one of enslavement, one of imprisonment. They're bound in affliction and iron, perhaps shackled is the picture. They are hungry, they are not well treated, they are being abused by their captors. The reason, verse 11 tells us, is because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Why are men afflicted? Why are men without hope, without peace, without rest? Why are men not contented? Why have they the dread of meeting God and of judgment to come? Well, look, here's one reason. Here's why the Israelites were afflicted. On occasion, throughout their history, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned, and that word means to despise or scorn. They contemned, they despised, they scorned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then, verse 13, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. Oh, he rescued them. They were imprisoned. They were hungering. If you've been brought to the point where you're aware, where you have a spiritual hunger, perhaps you still feel full and satisfied. You have no appetite for the things of God. You feel no hunger. There are certain afflictions and certain people who must be fed in various other forms, other than by mouth. They cannot feed themselves. Some have no hunger. They have no appetite. So they must be fed, at regular intervals, that their body has all the nutrients they need to keep them healthy or relatively healthy. Certainly keep them alive. Keep them strong, relatively strong. Perhaps that's where you still are. The Israelites, when they were oppressed and persecuted, when they were enslaved and being so badly treated, why they could feel the hunger, their bellies would rumble. They would have constant hunger pangs. Underfed, undernourished, given just enough to keep them alive, to do the work of a slave. But then when they would become too sick, they would be cast aside, or maybe even executed on the spot. Have you ever had that hunger? Soul hunger. Dissatisfied with the world. Realizing there's more to you and more to being than material things can satisfy. Oh, I trust that it's so. I trust God's work within you, a hunger, and you're beginning to realize, I'm a soul. I'm spirit. I need nourishment for my soul. I've not been fed. I'm hungry. I'm starving. I'm famished. Well, when the people realized and felt the oppression, sitting in their darkness and the shadow of death, because it hung over them, dark, dark cloud, death was always imminent, death was always near. If they could not work as a slave, if they had not the strength to do what their captors demanded, they would be put to death. They would be left to die. They would be given nothing. So here it says, for he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Oh friend, that food, that nourishment that your soul craves for, if it is craving it, pray God that it does, that you come to realize you have a soul and it needs fed and nourished, and you're hungering and you can't find that which satisfies out in the world. There's nothing that can satisfy a hungering soul, a soul that wants to be right with God, to be forgiven, to be pardoned, to be reconciled, to become a friend of God. Why, you must feed on Christ. He is the diet that the soul craves. He is the diet alone. That manna that alone can satisfy the hungering soul. And in such words, the Lord himself spoke, I am the living bread. I was going to turn to that passage, but time's almost gone already. But I will refer to it in John chapter 6. Where in speaking with Jews about him and a crowd listening to him, the Lord spoke of himself as the true bread. Now the Jews had asked him for a sign. What sign will you give us? And it seems that in their mind, when they were asking for this particular sign, that Christ was an authentic prophet of God, the Son of God, even the Messiah himself, they wanted an authenticating sign. And it seems they had in mind a sign such as that which Moses gave us. We know Moses was a spokesman of God. We know Moses was a great prophet, because look what Moses did for the people. He brought manna. God, in answer to his petition and prayers for the people, supplied them with bread from heaven. Now the Lord is conscious of this. Read the passage in John chapter 6. And the first thing he says in response to this, aware of their thinking with regards to Moses, Moses was authenticated. Will you give us a sign to authenticate who you are, that you are the Son of God, that you are the Savior, the Messiah? So the first thing the Lord says, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, by the way, Moses didn't give you that bread. It wasn't Moses. But my Father giveth you the true bread. Now, what was the contrast the Lord was drawing when he spoke those words? Between himself and Moses? No. But between the two types of bread. So when he said, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven, speaking of himself, of course, he was saying the manna wasn't the true bread. Well, in what sense? Was it not real? Was the manna real? Did it actually come down from heaven out of the sky? Could they pick it up? Could they hold it physically, tangibly? Could they actually eat it? And it satisfied their hunger? Absolutely. It was real. It was true in that sense. But when Christ, contrasting the manna with himself, is saying, I'm the true bread, in the sense of, I'm the substantial. and the vastly superior. Bread for your soul, the manna was for bodies. It kept people alive temporarily. It satisfied them for a time. They needed it every day. I'm the bread from heaven, the bread for your soul that satisfies hungering souls. You need but feed from me, as it were, once, in the sense of satisfying the soul, but we go on living with him, communing with him. Our soul is constantly nourished and satisfied. He is the true bread. He is the spiritual. He is what maintains the soul and nourishes the soul. Friend, have you ever been hungry in this context and sense? Here is why we are to give thanks to God. Back in the psalm, the psalmist is thinking of a particular event. It was real. They were hungering. They were enslaved. They were being mistreated. But God, when they cried out to him, released them, restored them, rescued them, brought them back, and fed them from produce in their own land. But that is but typical. That is but a picture of what God does for the soul, for the individual, for the spirit that comes to him and cries out from a hungering soul, "Oh Lord, my soul needs satisfaction. It needs to be nourished. I'm famished. I feel this. I want to be right with you. I don't want to leave this world still hungering and for all eternity to be famished and hungering. But no, I will never be fed, never be nourished, never be satisfied, never find Christ, never know what it is to be full, my soul full and contented and satisfied, satiated with Christ." Well, there are other sections. I'm looking at the time. It's really gone. But look, let me finish with this. The very last verse in this psalm says, "Whoso is wise and will observe," that means literally to hedge about, protect, preserve, hold on to. "Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord." That refrain, God is good. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. His wonderful works back then, as the psalmist reviewed the history of Israel, was his constant deliverances of them from the hands of their enemies, from affliction, from darkness, from storms. There's a section that deals with the mariners that would go down to the sea, who would be in danger in the ships as the ships would reel in the storms and so on. And then they would cry out to God in great alarm, and God spared them. God silenced the storm. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. As they cried out to him, he heard their cry, and he blessed them, and he spared them, he rescued them, he restored them. And we are meant to see he'll do that for you in its most consummate sense, in its spiritual context, in the context of the eternal. and pardon you your sin, cleanse you from it, reconcile you to himself, feed your soul upon Christ, you'll have contentment, you'll have hope, living, real hope. You'll have everlasting life. You'll have a confidence as you approach the end of your days. Oh, don't wait to the end of your days. Don't leave it till the last few days or weeks. No, do it now, friend, do it. Cry out to God to give you a hunger if you feel none. But you must cry. God is good, but man must cry. For constantly it is, when men cried, then the Lord blessed them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. Sin distressing you, the thought of judgment, the thought of giving account to God, of meeting him in an unpardoned state, unforgiven, to wander, oh, in outer darkness, in a solitary way, alone. Oh, friend, then call upon him. Cry out to him. God is good. They cried. Then he brought them out of their distresses. Oh, indeed, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. You'll do that all the days of your life if you do cry and find his pardon and forgiveness. What's preventing you? Seek the Lord. Call upon him. Don't wait any longer. Let's sing our closing hymn. It's 400.